We'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, where we'll be picking up in verse 12. If you remember, God has told Israel to leave Sinai and has said that he will no longer go up with them. He will no longer draw near and dwell in their midst. The entire goal of the book of Exodus has been put into jeopardy by the sin at Sinai and the idolatry before the golden calf back in chapter 32. But as we saw as we closed last time, there is still one man who God will draw near to. There is still Moses, who God interacts with as a friend. So let us then continue in this narrative of Exodus, picking up in chapter 33 and verse 12. I ask you to rise and follow along with the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Exodus chapter 33, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning, and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Join with me. Holy Lord God, we need to hear from you this evening. So we pray that you would be at work amidst the preaching of your word. By the Holy Spirit, block out any distractions that may divert our attention away from what you have to say. By him, show us what you have in store for us in your word. By him, draw our attention to Christ Jesus above all and nourish our faith on Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit, give me the anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly to the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Israel's sin with the golden calf is no small thing. as we have seen for so many weeks now. God's wrath and displeasure burns hot against Israel. They have sinned. They have sullied themselves. They are impure and unclean through and through. And God cannot draw near them at Sinai. His burning holiness would consume them if he did. And so they must depart. They must go forth from him. But Moses gave us a crucial note right at this point in the narrative. He's left us in tension, considering Israel's sad, sinful dilemma. But he gave us this thread of hope that we should tug on. Though the construction of the tabernacle seems to be a moot point, there is actually already one tent of meeting. Picking up back in verse 7, we learn that there is already a tent that Moses would pitch outside the camp, where God would meet with him and interact with him. Israel's only hope at this point relies on the relationship of the covenant mediator with their covenant God. This whole prayerful dialogue that we're looking at this evening rests on the idea of covenant as much as it rests on Moses seeking out God's mercy and grace. Remember, Israel's blown it. They have ruined their blessed future. At this point, God is set to cast them off and leave them to navigate the world without him. But, as was always his plan, there is still Moses. The narrative here should feel very tense for us. We should have a sense of apprehension in the storytelling. We should feel that discomfort, even though we know how Exodus ends. We know that God graciously restores himself to Israel, even in the coming chapter. But part of the point of the excursus in verses 7 through 11 of Exodus 33 is to tell us that Moses has come down from Sinai and communicated with the people, but he doesn't have to ascend all the way back to the pinnacle again in order to plead with God. We're to have this picture as we pick up in verse 12 that Moses is actually doing the most natural thing for him. He's going to the tent of meeting to converse with the Almighty Lord God. That is the intimacy that he has with Yahweh. Yet again, we see Moses praying. As James, the half-brother of our Lord, says in chapter 5 of his letter, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Moses, just like us in Christ, is only counted righteous because he believes God. We'll see that right here in this passage. He believes God and it is counted to him as righteousness. And thus, by God's graciousness, his prayers have great power. As do ours, if we would just pray. So there are four interactions in our passage tonight. And so let's plot our way through this text, looking at each one of them. And first, let's look at covenant praying in verses 12 through 14. Moses goes into the tent and he speaks again to the Lord. And he goes in praying for the Lord to actually clarify what it is that he has said on the mountain. And then he asks to show mercy. He takes what God has said absolutely seriously. He takes him at his word. And there are three parts to this opening prayer, as we see it in verses 12 and 13. The first part of his prayer begins, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me." He calls God's attention to the missing detail of what he has commanded to Moses. If he is to depart from Sinai, he wants to know the identity of the angel that's going before him. He wants to know who it is that is going to be leading them and guiding them. I think that's a rather evocative question. but it doesn't become something important in our text. Who would the angel have been? Well, the second part of Moses' prayer is to remind God of his intimacy with Moses by praying God's word right back to him. Still in verse 12, he says, "You have said, I know you by name. You have also found favor in my sight." Of nobody else does God say, "I know you by name." Surely it's a benefit of our salvation in Christ that God does know each and every one of us by name. But there's no other figure. So there's no prophet, priest, or king. There's no apostle, evangelist, or overseer who ever hears the booming voice of heaven say, "I know you by name," except Moses. That is exactly how intimate the relationship between God and his greatest prophet is. As we noticed last time, Moses has an intimacy with the Lord that is only surpassed by Christ's intimacy with his God and Father. Right? Yahweh may know Moses' name, but he sure isn't saying, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Christ exceeds him. But as to our text, moreover, we should notice, and what the Lord has said to Moses, only Noah shares the distinction of the other thing that the Lord has said about Moses. Only of Moses and Noah does God say, "You have found favor in my sight." The blessed, gracious intimacy of Moses with Yahweh is the hope Israel needs in order to be delivered from their dilemma. And that's why Moses prays what he prays next. So on the basis of God's relationship with Moses, he prays the third part of his prayer. It's in verse 13. It says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Moses' prayer ends with a twofold request. Let me know you better. Show me your ways. Show me more of who you are, so that I may know how to find even more favor in your sight, he says. Moses' desire for the beatific vision returns just a bit later in our passage. But his second request is where this interaction gets complicated. He says, "Consider me, yes, but also consider this whole nation, because they are your people." Though brief, Moses' opening reveals wonderful things to us. And God's response is wonderful too, especially, though only on the surface of the English translation. But it is not all Moses is asking for. It's why the chapter can't end right here. Moses prays, and God responds saying, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." See, Moses' prayer has accomplished good. God has decided that he can personally go up. He will wholeheartedly and in his essential fullness go up to the promised land. Sounds to us like everything has already been ironed out, right? Not quite. See, the English language has some funny quirks about it. And over the past few centuries, us English speakers have decided that in this language of ours, we do not need different words for the second person singular and the second person plural. You see, or perhaps I should say, ye should see. Exodus 33:14 is God speaking in the singular you. He is saying that he will go up with Moses, and he will give Moses rest, but he is not promising such for the rest of the nation. God is offering to be with Moses just as he was with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the days of old. He is still so very close, actually, to that offer that he held out to Moses back in chapter 32, verse 10. He's done with Israel, and he's offering to make a great nation out of Moses alone. He will only be with Moses, and it will be only Moses who gets rest. Israel, they're still on their own. That's why this intimate interaction is not over. So second, what we note, covenant persistence in verses 15 through 17. Moses knows full well what Yahweh is offering. And Moses is not about to abandon the people to their sin. He is too good of a mediator and an intercessor to do that to them. Moses digs his heels in praying with the Lord. He shows us a boldness in prayer that we can, in fact, emulate. If we know the promises of God, if we believe those promises, if we ourselves take God at his word, then we can pray just like Moses does here. You said, Lord, therefore, do it. Moses is not at all interested in a future that does not include all of God's people. He throws his lot in with all of God's people. John Currid, the esteemed Old Testament professor with Reformed Theological Seminary, says this, commenting on verses 15 and 16. He says, Moses associates his future with that of the people of Israel. He repeats the phrase, I and your people, and the personal pronoun, us. The covenant mediator is the representative of the people before Yahweh, and his prospects and expectations are bound up with those of the people of the covenant. Moses is persistent in the cause of including the Hebrews. In Moses praying there, this is the big thing to notice. Moses keeps praying. He's persistent. And he keeps praying by including the whole of the people along with him. He is in solidarity with them. He is united to them, for better or for worse. Even as an earthly covenant mediator, as a shadow and a type, Moses' persistent love and care for this wayward people should be remarkable to us who look to the man Christ Jesus as the only mediator we have between God and man. A good mediator, and we have the best one possible, is not going to forsake his covenant people. He'll never, no never, no never forsake us. Well, notice with me one more detail of Moses' prayer of persistence there in verse 16. He says to the Lord that God's presence and only his presence is the quality that differentiates Israel from the world. God's personal presence with his people is the only thing that makes them distinct. If they don't have his presence, then they're no different, and they're no better, and they're no more meaningful than any other nation out there. God's people are defined by God's presence. So Moses has prayed this big prayer. He says, go up with all of us. Have your presence in the midst of all of your people, or do not go up at all. All of us are your people, not just me. If I found favor and enjoy your grace, then show your grace and extend your favor to them as well. It is pretty bold to tell God that you don't want the good thing that he's offering. But there's Moses. Give us everything that you first promised, and don't give me halvesies. So how does the Holy One respond to the mediator? If you didn't know the text, if we hadn't read it just a few minutes ago, how would you suspect he would respond? Moses, you impudent slug, back to Egypt with you. Right? God is never going to respond that way to a righteous person who is praying his promises and persisting in prayer for grace and mercy. That's not how God is at all. Look at how the Lord does respond to Moses in verse 17. "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." He repeats those words of blessing. "You have found favor in my sight, and I do know you by name," as his reasoning for showing the overflowing mercy to Israel that Moses has been so persistent in seeking. He will go up with all of them. His own presence will remain in the midst of his people, and he will continue to offer them rest in the land of promise. The sinful nation deserves absolutely none of this. But Moses prays and persists, and the Lord grants the request of his holy mediator. But notice now, Moses got so distracted by God's failure to address his second request, "Show yourself to this whole nation." But the Lord has also not quite addressed Moses' first request, "I want to know you better than I might follow your ways more fully." Moses hasn't forgotten that he had two big prayer requests, and so he keeps praying. Third, in verses 18 through 23, with some covenant pleading, he returns in total unashamed boldness to the deepest substance of his first request. Verse 18, "Please show me your glory." When Moses said in verse 13 that he wants to be shown God's ways, it becomes clear that he wants to see all of the perfections that define Yahweh as Yahweh. He wants to see the full moral and existential beatitude of God's being. He wants a full vision of God's weighty person and beaming brightness. Moses wants to see God as he is. He wants God to reveal him the essential quality of his divine being. This request is all the more grand when you consider the context. You know, when you consider that Moses has already been communing with God on the mountaintop. He's already been so close. He already knows him so well, so intimately. But he wants more. He wants more of the beatific vision. And it's grand also when you consider the fact that he's just got done pleading for mercy on Israel. They had sunk so low. They had gone so far from the Lord's ways. And yet Moses wants to keep soaring in his knowledge of God. And so God responds in verses 19 through 23. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So notice what God says he is willing to do for Moses. Make all of his goodness pass before Moses and proclaim before him the full wonder of his own holy name. Moses wants to know him better and enjoy him more. And God is going to let him do that. He is going to grant that request. But God cannot, and therefore he will not, do as Moses asks. God is going to do as much for Moses as is possible for a creature. Remember, God reveals himself to us truthfully, but only God can know himself fully. He is infinite, and we are finite. And also, God is going to do for Moses as much as is appropriate at this moment in the covenant of grace. So there are covenantal and creaturely limitations at work. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John saw the glory face of Jesus. They saw his face and lived. And Moses and Elijah saw it too, and they praised him there on that mountain. But that glorious revelation, that mountaintop experience, is a long way off from Israel at Sinai. So right here, God promises that he is going to do exactly what he ends up doing. Picking up in verse 6 of chapter 34, God promises the very thing that we are going to spend some intentional time next week looking at. God provides a place for Moses to hear the name of the Lord expounded and to see a fleeting glimpse of the backside of God's glory. It's a bit like in cartoons, you know, when there's a character who's moving really, really fast and all they show is this blur of color. That's what Moses is going to see, right? That fading impression that the Lord has indeed passed by. And that itself, that fading impression, is enough. Just wait and see. But God is so very good to Moses, and he truly reveals so much to him, so much that Moses will be more than satisfied with this request. Well, finally, let's look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 34 for covenant preparations. God tells Moses to be ready the very next morning to come back up to the mountaintop so that God might renew the broken covenant. He calls Moses himself to spend the next day carving two stone tablets that were just like the first, that first set, which were etched by the finger of God, in which Moses himself smashed as a testimony against Israel that they were a nation of covenant breakers. Moses is to come back up to the top of the mountain to be with God. This time up, though, Aaron may not accompany him even halfway. Because remember, all of this is Aaron's fault. But neither may innocent Joshua accompany him either. Moses must come up alone, and nobody should be on the mountain. Just as before, not even their beasts can be grazing on the holy mountain. What God is doing right here, having Moses cut new tablets and come back up the mountain, is a crucial answer to Moses' prayers. God is absolutely proving that he will go up with them to the promised land, that his presence will indeed be in their midst. And he's doing so by renewing the covenant. Moses is obedient. We see that in verse 4. He does just as the Lord commands. This time there is no waiting 40 days to prepare to meet with God. The Lord descends and meets with Moses once Moses ascends the mountain. We should notice that quality of this fellowship. It's rather intentional storytelling. Moses must ascend. He must go up as high as he humanly can on the mountain. And even that is not good enough to get him close to God on his own terms. No, for Moses to be near God on the mountain for covenant renewal, the Lord still must descend. He must condescend to make himself known to creatures. He must stoop from the lofty heights of heaven to speak with Moses atop Sinai. That is how lowly we are as creatures. That is how high and holy he is as creator. In verse 5, his prayers begin to be answered in the most wonderful way. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The narrative movement of this whole passage right here should be striking for us. It should impress to us how much we need God's grace and mercy, and how much prayer is a crucial component of the life of faith. And remember, this passage began with Moses outside the camp pleading with God, praying to a God who Israel has sinned against, and they've sinned against grievously. The passage began with that relationship still ruptured, still broken. But because of Moses' prayer, and because of the Lord's goodness and grace, it ends with the relationship being restored and the Lord himself proclaiming words of truth and beauty to Moses. So just as we noted in the beginning, using the words of James, the half-brother of our Lord, chapter 5, verse 16 of his book, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In Christ, we have been made righteous. We have been freely given the righteousness of Christ by virtue of the mediation and intercession of the Lord Jesus himself. And so we have every right and every reason to pray just like Moses did, to pray God's word, to pray pleading for goodness and grace, to pray bold prayers, to pray for big things, to pray wanting to know God better and to see him more clear, to pray for things that are impossible with man, because we know all things are possible with God. If he would show mercy and grace to sinful Israel at Sinai, then who is too far gone for the mercy and grace that he freely pours out in Christ Jesus? If he would reconcile with even them, then who is too far off for Christ to preach peace to? If he would bless even them with his presence and proclaim his name to Moses, then who is too far off to hear the good news of Christ and to be renewed by the outpouring of the Spirit? If Moses could pray as he did for Israel, then we have every right and every reason to keep praying for our friends and our family members, for our neighbors and our co-workers, all of those who we know and love who do not yet know Christ. We should keep praying and persisting and pleading. And if we can keep praying for their souls, then what is it that we shouldn't pray for, that we couldn't pray for? In Christ, we have righteousness, and God says that our prayers have great power as they are working. And so let's pray. And then let's keep praying. Let's pray now. Lord Jesus,